If you will take your Bible and turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, and I read verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. My theme this evening is ending well. The text that I have read finds Paul probably within the last 100 days of his life. The time of departure is imminent. He anticipates that it might be possible that he will live until winter. Thus he asks for Timothy to bring his cloak, striking that he who served the body of Jesus Christ, and more importantly, the Lord, so superbly and so excellently, would be left at the end concerned for the lack of proper warmth. He had nothing else. He had no Social Security or retirement funds, no villa laid up for him as a payment for his service to Jesus Christ. It was instead a prison cell in Rome and a request, a simple request, for something to keep him warm. For Paul, there will be no funeral service. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 is his own living obituary in which he surveys the present in verse 6, the past in verse 7, and the future in verse 8. I would like to use his words this evening to help all of us run well and end well. First, a perspective on the present in verse 6. Paul uses two metaphors or two comparisons to talk about how he looks at the past. He first uses the metaphor or the comparison of a libation. A libation is an offering that is a drink offering poured out in a temple or on an altar. Imagine me holding in my hand a goblet that is filled with wine, and then at a proper moment, the goblet would be emptied upon the sacrifice. Paul uses that imagery or that analogy to speak of himself. The King James puts it this way, I am now ready to be offered. The NIV puts it, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Paul's mind is on the moment in the temple when the priest lifts the goblet of wine to pour out on the sacrifice. He is now himself that wine, as the translator Moffat so eloquently put it, the last drops of my own sacrifice are falling. It is an ultimate compliment to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and the early Christians that the gospel would ultimately render the word libation an almost unused word in our culture. Paul had begun his Christian life by placing himself totally at the disposal of Jesus. And all his life, from the time of the Damascus Road experience, he had kept it that way. His life was totally at the disposal of Jesus. He had followed the Christ who emptied himself. The Christian experience, likewise, is one of divestment, one of relinquishment. Writing to the Philippians, he speaks of Christ emptying and his own when he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. The pouring out. Every life has an end. Every life will empty out its last breath, but few consistently pour out their life to God. If we are to pour out our life to God in the end, it will be easier if we have made that decision to pour it out in the beginning and to keep it poured out our entire life. When General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was asked the secret of his amazing Christian life, he answered, I told the Lord he could have all there was of William Booth. Many times I have walked the Greenlawn here in Springfield, where some of the great heroes in the faith in our Assemblies of God Fellowship rest until Resurrection Day. I stood many times at the grave of Wesley P. Steelberg, former General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God, died while General Superintendent at a fairly early age. On his gravestone is this phrase, "All for Jesus." He is the one that coined that term that we used to use when I was in this church in a youth group called Christ Ambassadors. The logo of Christ Ambassadors said, "All for Jesus." Paul the Apostle was that way. All for Jesus. I exhort you on this closing evening I have with you as an interim pastor is live all for Jesus. See your life as an offering poured out to the Lord continually, constantly, right up until the last drops fall. Paul, living in the midst of horrible imprisonment, I'll talk about that shortly, living with the expectation of a violent death, regards what is happening to him, and then refuses to say, "I am about to be executed." Instead, he puts a twist on it. He says, "I am being poured out as an offering to God." I ask you this evening, I ask myself, do we see our lives similarly as an offering, a libation, poured out to Him? In looking at the past, Paul uses a second analogy, and the word is departure. The time, he says, has come for my departure. In his first imprisonment at Rome, some perhaps 5 years earlier, writing to the Philippians, he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." In Philippians, he was torn between departing and staying. But now, 5 years later, writing to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus, he is no longer torn between the two. He is ready to depart. We use hard words for deaths like cancer, heart attack, Alzheimer's, killed in a car wreck, drowned. Paul speaks of death by euphemism, as did the early believers. They avoided, where possible, that hard word, death, and talked about it as sleep or departure. In other passages, Paul speaks of death as a departure to be with Christ, or to be at home with the Lord, or gain, or far better, or a falling asleep in Jesus. He is ready to depart. But although he is ready to depart, he recognizes that Timothy, to whom he is writing, and the church which stands behind Timothy, is the next generation coming online, and they are not ready to depart. So in the verse above, verse 6, in verse 5, he uses an emphatic two words, "but you." I am ready to depart, but you. Now when I use the word departure, I want you to know that I, at this moment, am not planning to depart planet Earth. But I am planning to depart you. But I'll still find my way, hopefully, in the pew alongside you. But if I could borrow Paul's words, departure, and then those two words, "but you," I'd like to read the rest of the sentence in verse 5. "But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." And that means all of us, for all of us are ministers in this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how many more responsibilities we have than when the time comes to depart. In the present, we are to keep our head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of evangelism, and discharge all of our duties as Christians. For the last 6 months as interim pastor, I've had many tasks to do, both in my day job and in my night job. And I've enjoyed every one of them. But I want to tell you, departing is the easiest step of all. Because tonight, Pastor Bradford, I am going to give you a key which will let you in to everything in this church. All I have to do now, after 6 months of work and planning and meeting with people and all that, is hand you the key and walk out the door. And it's all yours. When Paul departs, he does so with a confidence that he has done everything he could for the household of faith. What a way to look at life. To be able to look in retrospect at our life and our time on earth and say, I've done everything I could for Jesus and to advance His cause. I challenge you to keep that in your own heart. So Paul, looking at the past, sees his life in these metaphors. And I don't believe he arrived at that analogy, those analogies, as kind of a last-minute grab bag. It was concepts that he had lived with constantly, all of his Christian life. It's like someone has said, when you climb up whatever ladder you are intending to climb in life, be sure that when you get to the top of the ladder, someone doesn't yell at you. You climbed the wrong ladder. That would be an awful thing to find yourself at the top, but in the wrong top. Paul says, I lived my life as a libation, and I now can walk out the door knowing I've done everything I possibly could by the help of the Spirit to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he addresses the present. He addresses the past. Verse 6, he addresses the present. Verse 7, the past. He looks at the past in terms of having fought the good fight, having finished the race, and having kept the faith. All the verbs in the Greek are what are called in the imperfect tense. When it's in the imperfect tense, it carries the idea of an action that has been completed, but the impact of which is still going on. So the Greek translator, Wiest, eloquently fleshes out the sense of what Paul is saying when he paraphrases Paul's language in verse 7 this way. The desperate, straining, agonizing contest marked by its beauty of technique, I, like a wrestler, have fought to the finish and am at present resting in victory. My race, I, like a runner, have finished and at present am resting at the goal. The faith committed to my care, I, like a soldier, have kept safely through everlasting vigilance and have delivered it again to my captain. In this verse 7, as he reflects upon the past, he makes three analogies. The first analogy is, as he looks back, he thinks of the term fight. I have fought, he says. The literal Greek puts it this way, I have agonized the agony. The idea is that of fighting close up, not with smart bombs from a distance, but close up, hand-to-hand combat. He was continually in his life pushed to the limits for his service to Jesus Christ. Whenever I think of the word fight, I think of the experience that happened to me, and maybe I've told it in the 6 months. I don't think I have, but if I have, forgive me for repeating it. Aren't you glad you don't have me around any longer, because then you'll get stories more than once. But I was a freshman evangelist. I am still to this day the most physically uncoordinated person imaginable. And I had gym class, and they gave letter grades in gym class, and it was a disaster for me because I couldn't, for example, climb a rope. Everybody else was climbing to the top of the gym. I was still at the bottom trying to get one or two steps up on the rope. I was dreading the wrestling match. Now college wrestling is not anything like what you see on television. It's more skilled and controlled. But I knew, I have always stayed away from physical conflict, or a conflict of any kind. I'm a conflict avoidance person. And physical conflict, really, I knew I was just going to get beat up like terrible in the wrestling ring. But I had to do this one wrestling match as part of my physical ed requirement, and I was dreading it. And my good friend David Clark, who later went on to really do wonderful things in the body of Christ. David was shorter than me. He was going to wrestle me, but he was much more wiry than me and coordinated than me. And I knew he was going to kill me in the wrestling ring. So at the last minute, as I'm standing there in my corner, I'm thinking, I'm going to get mauled. But if I'm going to get beat, what I ought to do is at least run over to him and at least start with the best I can give it. So when the little bell sounded, I ran across the ring and grabbed David before he knew what happened, slammed him to the mat, jumped on top of him, and Don Pearson, the coach, hit 1, 2, 3. I had pinned him in 6 seconds. It is to this day, to my knowledge, the the wrestling record at Evangel. We were both so stunned. I was stunned that I'd actually done that. David was stunned that he'd been so taken off guard that we both stood up laughing, and everybody around us laughing. So whenever I think of a fight, I think of that 6-second wrestling match. But for Paul, the Christian fight is not of 6 seconds duration. It's a lifetime of embracing conflict for the sake of Jesus. One thing I found is you don't get much rest when you're fighting. And perhaps one of the ways to ensure yourself that you are in God's will is if you are engaged in conflict. If you are engaged in conflict, you're probably doing something wonderful for Jesus. Because people that aren't engaged in conflict or fighting the good fight of faith have not really aroused the enemy's ire. Mikhail Gorev, a blind Russian gospel minister, said these words several years after the collapse of communism. Our enemy is at work today trying to lead the church into a quiet rut, a life with no struggles and no victories. Beware of this. Paul had struggled against spiritual powers, against wild beasts at Ephesus, against false apostles, against those who persecuted him of his own kinsmen. Every person that God uses will have powerful forces arrayed against them. But Paul says, I have fought a good fight. That means he respected both the process and the end result. Because there are appropriate ways to fight and there are inappropriate ways to fight. Always amazes me sometimes the issues over which people get to fighting, even in the body of Christ. I was called upon once as assistant superintendent in Southern California to help a church that was going through a lot of conflict. Sanctuary sat about 1,000 people and they were down to about 130 people. And it was kind of a war zone. And the church, I encouraged the church to vote itself into district hands and said, set yourself free for ministry so that you can leave administration to others for a while. So they couldn't even agree on who their next pastor would be. They were so divided. So they agreed to do that, and we appointed a young pastor, and the church began to grow and got up to, I think, close to 300 people, and they began having young families come and children in the nursery, which they hadn't had for a while. And there was a person in that church who was who had kind of been the person to run the church over the years. And I got a petition one day by him and the group of followers he had in the church, and because they had a grievance with the new pastor who had been there about a year. And so I set a time for them to meet with me, and I went up and listened to this brother. His name was Wes. And their grievance was that the pastor had relocated the church nursery in the church foyer to make it more convenient, of course, for young families that were coming from the back end of the campus where it was very inconvenient. And he had done that without the approval of the membership, and especially this group. Nursery. He said, no. I decided to risk it one more time. I said, do you have any grandchildren in the nursery? And he said, no. And then a holy boldness came over me. I avoid confrontation like a plague, but something came over me. I'll blame it on the spirit of slap or whatever. I said, Wes, I said, if you don't have any children in the nursery and you don't have any grandchildren in the nursery, then the nursery is none of your business. And it's time you get out of the spiritual nursery and grow up. I found out later that for 30 years he had run that church, and the maximum he had ever given to the church in any one year was $100, even though he was a multimillionaire. He had not fought the good fight. He was fighting the wrong fight altogether. We need to be careful in the body of Christ about which fights we pick. Let's fight the enemy and not one another. It's what I so appreciate about what I sense here at Central Assembly, that we're united. I think, Pastor, as you come, you face a united church. is ready to work with you and for the kingdom of God. I made a list of the top 10. I don't watch Letterman, but we have someone here with us tonight that's played the piano on the Letterman show. I won't identify, but it's a good, how to know, top 10, how to know when it's a good fight. Number 10, at the end, the devil hurts worse than you do. Number 9, you still get back up after getting knocked down 3 or 4 times. Number 8, you fight from principle rather than the power or prestige of your position. If you must frequently throw your weight around, you may be overweight. Number 7, you fight fair even when the other guy doesn't. Number 6, you help the other person get back up. Number 5, you know it's a good fight when you don't lose the war because you insisted on winning one battle, or you voluntarily lose a round in order to win the contest. You know it's a good fight when 4, you gain nothing for yourself by winning. You know it's a good fight when you can lay your head on the pillow at night, having lain to rest any anger or bitterness. Number 2, you know it's a good fight when you don't lose a single fruit of the Spirit before, during, or after the fight. And number 1, you know it's a good fight when it's not with your spouse. I hope I protected myself after that comment earlier on my wife. The Christian fight is a good fight because we are contending for the cause of Jesus. It's the most grand and noble and beautiful fight of all. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. Then he says, I have finished the race. So the race is the second metaphor he uses of the past. The fight, the race. Writing years earlier to the Corinthians, Paul had said, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. However, when he says goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus at the town of Miletus, he says with tears, Acts 20:24, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Interesting, when he was younger, the Spirit inspired him to say, win the race. When he was older, the Spirit inspired him to say, finish the race. At the end, Paul's emphasis, as is this passage, is placed more upon finishing the race than winning it. But obviously, he has the expectation of receiving the winner's crown, but it isn't something that he himself alone receives. Paul, in this letter, is keenly aware of the fact that some have dropped out of the race. He mentions two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who wandered off the track by saying the resurrection had already taken place, destroying the faith of some. He balances that by the reappearance on the track of John Mark, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in the work, but now is useful to him in the ministry. The race. I look at the will of God often. Some people look at it, I guess, as a fork in the road that if you take the wrong turn, you can never get back on track. I look at the will of God as a river, and you're canoeing down the river, and if at some point you decide to beach your canoe and wander off into the woods, you can still get back in the river if you'll come back to the boat. You may not be as far downstream as you would have been had you stayed on the river, but you can still get back in the course of life. Paul said, I never beached my boat. I just kept on going. I fought the good fight. One of the most dramatic events in sports history came in the 1968 Olympics held in Mexico City. The running of the marathon, 26 miles, 385 yards long, culminating in the final lap in the Olympic Stadium in Mexico City. Abibi Bikila from Ethiopia, who had won successive marathons in the 1960 Olympics in Rome and the 1964 Olympics in Tokyo, was the front runner to win for the third successive Olympiad. But 10 miles into the race, he stepped off the roadway and retired from the race, having suffered a bone fracture in his left leg. His teammate from Ethiopia, Mama Woldi, went on to win the race. But the drama of the 1968 Olympic marathon was not in Bikili's dropout nor in Woldi's win. It was when word got out in the stadium that an injured runner was still on the course attempting to finish the race. His name was John Stephen Aquari from Tanzania. He had injured his leg in the early course of that race, and on a bloodied and bandaged leg had continued on the route of the marathon, wincing pain at every step. Word began to circulate in the press corps and then onto the stands in the stadium. And the thousands that were left after Wolde had crossed the line heard that there was yet one marathoner out in the twilight of Mexico City with all the lights of the accompanying police cars surrounding him, was limping toward the stadium, and much of the vast crowd stayed to watch what would unfold. I'll never forget that moment watching John McKay, the ABC announcer, telling the epic as John Aquari entered that cheering stadium and a rhythmic clapping began as he limped his way around the last lap of the marathon and finished the race. After the race was over and he was interviewed by the ABC sports commentator, he was asked why he had finished the race when he was in so much pain and so injured and had no chance of winning anyway. He had finished a solid hour behind the other runners. He made this comment. He said to the interviewer, "I don't think you understand. My country sent me to Mexico City not to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." I have found in church work that there are many people who sign up to start, and often there are not so many who finish. Paul finished the race because all along he had determined to run the whole distance. I exhort you, run until the end. The third analogy Paul makes of the past is that he is a trustee. A fight, a race, a trustee. He says, "I have kept the faith." The idea of keeping the faith is that of a trustee. In fact, I've had a little bit of law, and you know, a trustee has special obligation. For example, if you commit to me your life's wealth, suppose one of you young persons actually has $1 million, anyone here? And you say, "You know what, I don't know what to do with this, Pastor Wood, but you look like you're an honest person, and I think I'll trust you for 5 years with my $1 million. You at that point make me a trustee of the trust. The trust is $1 million. And so, what is my responsibility as a trustee? My responsibility is to make sure that I return that trust to you intact. And if I am a good trustee, I will actually have increased the corpus or the body of the trust during that time. I must avoid self-dealing. I must avoid saying, "Well, you know, $1 million, you know, I think I could, there's a hot stock. If I took $100,000 out of it, she would never know that I took $100,000 because I'm going to put it back. I think I'll invest in the hot stock." I don't have, as a trustee, the right to engage in self-dealing because it's not my money, it's your money. In fact, I have a higher duty to exercise responsibility for that trust than I would my own money. If I want to go out and invest in a hot stock on my own, theologically, that assuming that that's okay, which some may not think it is, and we won't get into that, but I can do my own, but I can't do yours because I have a fiduciary obligation to take care of what you've given to me. I'm amazed in the body of Jesus Christ how many people, especially I would say pastors, and I'm so glad that God has given us a pastor that's not like this, who get these ideas that they say are from the Lord, and the end result is they wind up being the beneficiary if you enact it. The whole idea of a trustee is to keep the trust. And we have been given a trust. It's the doctrine of the apostles. It's the trust of the gospel that Jesus was born a virgin, lived a sinless life, died for my sins, physically rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, from which He will come to judge the living and the dead. And in the meantime, He has poured out the Holy Spirit. There are in denominational churches today, and the headlines have been filled with this recently, those who have violated the trust of the gospel. But God has given us a trust to keep. The trust is the gospel. I have never taken it as a credit when I hear a person say, "Oh, that
church or that ministry has never been what it was since the day I was there. A trustee doesn't think like that. A trustee doesn't think, well, what do I get out of it? A trustee has a simple goal, to pass the trust along undiminished, and if possible, even enrich the trust while it is in your care. One commentator put this passage on the trust this way. Life was full of voices urging Paul to give up the faith, bribes and threats, and his own sense-based nature and the constant whispers of the world had tempted him all along the road to fling it away as a worthless thing, but he kept it safe. And now, nearing the end and the account, he can put his hand on the secret place near his heart where the faith lies and feel that it is there, ready to be restored to his Lord with the thankful confession, "Thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. A trust I have to keep, for we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Paul then looks to the future, last, verse 8. And he says, "Now there is laid in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing." The crown. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British preacher, related the end of H.G. Wells. H.G. Wells, in life, had ridiculed Christianity with its doctrines of sin and salvation, and at the end of his life, he confessed that he was utterly baffled and bewildered. The very title of H.G. Wells' last book is an eloquent testimony to his mental confusion. His title to his last book was this, "Mind at the End of Its Tether." How differently Paul saw it. Paul saw what was awaiting him as not the end but the beginning. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish preacher, put it this way, "Paul's long workday is nearly done. He is a prisoner in Rome, all but forsaken by his friends, in hourly expectation of another summons before Nero. To appear before him, he says, was like putting his head into the mouth of a lion. His horizon was darkened by decaying faith and growing corruptions in the church. What a road he had traveled since that day when on the road to Damascus he saw the living Christ and heard the words of his mouth. It had been but a failure of a life if judged by ordinary standards. He had suffered the loss of all things. A prison and a headsman's sword are the world's wages to its best teacher. Nero is on the throne. Paul is in a dungeon." But Paul doesn't see it that way. "Henceforth, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." Our missionary in Rome, Terry Peretti, who spent the last 25 years or so in Italy, I was walking with him one day in Rome, and we came to the Mamertine prison where it was believed that Paul was held, and Terry was filling me in on some of the local tradition about the Mamertine. It was originally made to be a cistern, but approximately 100 years before Jesus, it was turned into a prison. Through the south wall of the Mamertine prison was a door which led to the city's main sewer line called the Cloaca Maxima. This cell, next to the sewer line, was where prisoners were kept who were headed for imperial execution. The method of imperial execution in those days was decapitation. The bodies of those executed would be taken through the door on the south side of the cell and dropped into the sewer line and washed out into the Tiber River. Hopefully Paul's body did not suffer this fate, but in all likelihood it did. He faced shortly decapitation as an imperial prisoner. But Paul does not see his martyrdom that way. He's on his way not to appear before the unrighteous judge Nero, but to appear before the righteous judge Jesus. And for Paul, who was unjustly condemned, representing all of those martyrs of Jesus Christ and all of those who have stood faithful to him who have been condemned by the world, Paul is seized with the idea of a coming day when he is vindicated by a higher judge. Paul finishes by looking to the crown, and the amazing thing is, although he will probably shortly be executed by decapitation, he already in that day sees his head back on his head. That's why he says, "I've got a crown." It's very interesting, in the New Testament there are two words that are used for crown. One is the word Stephanos, from which we get the word Stephen. It is always the laurel wreath, something that is the wreath of the bride on her wedding day, or the wreath of the winner in the Olympic Games, or the Corinthian Games, or the Isthmian Games, whatever games, the laurel wreath of the winner. The other word for crown is the word diadem, which is the royal crown. It's the metal crown. It's the bejeweled crown. It's like the crown of the Queen of England. The word Stephanos, the laurel wreath, is always used of believers. The word diadem, the royal crown, the crown of great value, that is never used of believers. It is always used of Jesus. So when we cast our crowns before the Lord, it is the laurel wreath, because He has the diadem on His head. Revelation 19:12, are many diadems. The reason He has so many diadems is that He's ruler over so much. He's ruler over creation. He's ruler over redemption. He's ruler over kings and princes. He's ruler over churches and pastors. He's ruler over believers. He's ruler over countries. On His head are many diadems. But ours, the Stephanos, the laurel wreath, is the crown of righteousness, also called the crown of life and the crown of glory that does not fade away. What a powerful, sustaining hope for this apostle who faces the possibility of execution by decapitation, a powerful hope that in that day the Lord, the righteous judge, will give him the crown of the winner. And not just to him alone, Paul says, but to all who love His appearing. The crown is in store for him. That means it's in stock. It's in store. In the seventh of his famous Chronicles of Narnia, which I encourage you to read, one of the great experiences of our children growing up was sitting on my lap every night and we read another chapter in the Tales of Narnia. With seven volumes, that meant many nights of reading Narnia. I would get so enchanted in the book, they'd beg me for another chapter and I'd say no. And then when they'd go to sleep, I would read a few chapters ahead. But in the last volume, the book called The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis has Aslan, the lion, the great Christ figure of the Tales of Narnia, speak these words of certainty concerning eternal life in Jesus Christ. He says, "You are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And then the narrator closes the Chronicles of Narnia with this observation: "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This life is only the cover and the title page. God has eternity to write the rest of the story." May we end well, and may we live well as we live as men and women of perspective. See your life as a libation. See it as one day a departure. See it as a fight, a race, a trust, and anticipate the crown which the Lord will give us on that day. Our Father, we pray that each of us may run in such a way as to finish and to receive the crown of righteousness which You give us by Your great grace. I thank You for these months we've had to sojourn together and to walk with our faith together. I thank You, Lord, for each one here. I pray that the purpose You have sent each of us into this world for, we may be responsive to and fulfill all Your dreams and longings. We realize, Lord, that our dreams and our visions and our purposes are important. You've allowed us as free men and women and as free young people to dream dreams and have visions for our life and what we might seek to accomplish. But over and above all the dreams we have, is the dream You have for us. And we pray that we may apprehend that for which we have been apprehended. that we may know you even as we are known. Thank you for your great grace given to us. Bless this people and bless this church. And may we all run well and end well for your honor and glory. Through Jesus our Lord.